We've observed that there are smaller landmarks that may determine the size of a man's possession, his field. But then there are those major landmarks, and we've talked about them being God and Christ and the apostles and the Scripture. And last night we observed that when Jesus was asked a very important question, he actually appealed to Scripture. He appealed to Scripture because he considered Scripture the Word of God. He further stated by his own authority the truth by which we are to be governed. And this, of course, has been brought to us by the apostles. And so the answer to that very important question, question that was important then, question that's important now, was answered on the basis of what we might very well term these landmarks. But when we determine that we are going to look to Scripture, we find ourselves in a certain amount of difficulty. For there are a great many people who accept Scripture as being the Word of God, and will even admit that we must live by what the Scriptures teach. But the problem is that those who thus agree that the Scriptures are the Word of God and that we must live by them are practicing so many different things and have so many different ideas religiously. And some have just come to the conclusion that we just cannot understand the Scriptures at all. God intended for us to, for in Ephesians the 5th chapter and verse 17, he said, "Be not foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And some say, well, that we just can't interpret it the same. But as we suggested in an earlier lesson, an interpretation is obtaining in the mind of the reader exactly what was in the mind of the author. And if God is the author, and God had only one idea in mind when he inspired the word, then we have not interpreted it at all unless we have that same idea within our own mind. But I suggest to you that the problem is really not one of interpretation as a rule. If it was a matter of interpretation, then there would be some verse of Scripture that different religious groups would interpret in different ways. Now, there may be some of those. But basically speaking, our differences do not arise over different interpretations of a particular passage of Scripture, but rather over different attitudes toward the Scripture, or what in political terms at least is spoken of as being construction that is placed on the Scripture. There are two different constructions that may be placed on any document that is authoritative in its nature. There may be strict construction, or there may be loose construction. I'm going to use an example that was first used by Brother N.B. Hardiman back in the early part of this century. I've not found a better one to explain the different attitudes that one may have toward the Scripture. His example was taken from United States history. When we first gained our independence from Great Britain, there was very little government that held those 13 colonies together. And in fact, there was so little that it appeared that the nation simply was going to fall apart into 13 different pieces. But eventually, thinking men realized that there should be some kind of central government, some kind of law that would govern all 13 colonies. But how such a constitution could be formed was a difficult thing indeed to conceive, because the attitudes, the ideas, were so very different. Thomas Jefferson was called an anti-federalist, and Thomas Jefferson was very eager that power should reside within the states. On the other hand, Alexander Hamilton was the leader of the Federalists, and he was determined that power should be in the hands of the central government. And it just seemed that compromise would be impossible. But to the amazement of European observers, a compromise was made, and a constitution was formed. And both Hamilton and Jefferson agreed to that constitution that it should be the law of the land. And when Washington formed his first cabinet, having been elected president, he placed into that cabinet both Hamilton and Jefferson. Hamilton was what we would call now the Secretary of Treasury, and Jefferson was what we would call now the Secretary of State. And it appeared that all of those differences were laid to rest. But it only appeared that way. It wasn't very long till a major disagreement developed. Hamilton said, "We must have a national bank." Jefferson said, no, there is no room for a national bank." Hamilton said, "We must have it." Jefferson said, "No, it is unconstitutional." Hamilton said, "Why, it is entirely constitutional." Well, you say, if they disagreed about whether it was constitutional, why didn't they look in the Constitution and see what it said about a national bank? They did. And what did it say? Absolutely nothing. Well, didn't that settle it? No, indeed it didn't settle it. because they took different attitudes toward the silence of the Constitution. Both agreed it was silent about a national bank, but Jefferson said silence forbids. Hamilton said, no, silence allows. And Jefferson said, the federal government can do only what it is authorized to do. Hamilton said, no, the federal government can do anything. It's not forbidden. Show me where it says not to. And, of course, Jefferson couldn't. And, in fact, Hamilton carried the day, as very often is the case. Now, to this day, if a Supreme Court justice is being considered for addition to the bench, you'll hear the question raised as to whether he is a strict constructionist or whether he is a loose constructionist, and that's what that means. What is his attitude toward the silence of the Constitution? I have some documentation here for some of this if you'd be interested in reading some of it. Now, if these two attitudes can exist toward the Constitution, and let me just add a little footnote here to observe that that does not keep it from being the law of the land. And the fact that these two attitudes may exist toward the Bible does not keep it from being the law by which we must be governed. But obviously, if these two attitudes can exist toward the Constitution, the same two attitudes can exist in reference to the Bible and have existed for centuries. We have the same differences existing during the time of the Reformation. Ulrich Zwingli was a strict constructionist. He said that there were so many errors in the Catholic Church that if we're going to have a proper Reformation, we must go back to the Bible and preach only what the Bible preaches and practice only what the Bible practices, teaches us to practice. In contrast, Luther said, well, you know, if as long as the Scriptures don't condemn a thing, it should be acceptable. And so really many things that were practiced by the Catholic Church were retained on the basis that they were not forbidden by the Scriptures. Landmarks can be used for other purposes than surveying. Sometimes they may be used to identify a particular location or a particular establishment. I remember some years ago when I was in college. In fact, I was traveling from Chattanooga to Nashville again and again and again. And there were two restaurants on that road that were in competition. They were right across the road from each other. One was the Fifth Wheel, and the other was the Glass House restaurant. And in their efforts to compete with each other, they started putting signs up and down the road. Well, eventually, the Fifth Wheel restaurant decided that they would buy the land right next to the Glass House restaurant, and they would build a sign so big that it would completely keep you from seeing the Glass House restaurant at all. And so they did. That's precisely what they did. But not to be outdone, the Glass House restaurant started putting up signs all up the road saying, this is the Glass House restaurant behind the biggest sign in Tennessee. And that biggest sign in Tennessee, which was so obvious you couldn't miss it, identified the location of the Glass House restaurant right behind the sign. Churches of Christ have been recognized and identified by a strict construction view of the Scriptures. Now, that accounts for just so many of the differences that exist. For example, it certainly accounts for the name that we wear. We call ourselves Christians. Well, everybody says that's all right. There's no problem. It says, after all, in Acts 11:26, that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And so we have good Bible authority for that. But there are many, many other names that are worn in religion today, and you could supply the names very easily of various religious groups around. You ask this man, he's one thing, and you ask another man, he's something else. And if you begin to ask them, where's the Scripture that you depend on for that particular name? They'll say, well, I don't have a Scripture. Well, why do you wear it then? Well, it's a good name. What's wrong with it? And if you keep pressing about the Scripture, they'll say, well, where does it say not to? That's what you're going to get, because they take a different attitude toward the silence of the Scripture. Now, if it was a matter of interpretation, there would be one passage of Scripture, and we say, see, that says be called a Christian. And somebody says, oh, no, that doesn't say that. That says be called a Lutheran. And somebody else would say, oh, no, that doesn't say that. That says be called an Episcopalian. But it's not a matter of interpretation. It's a question of whether we are going to be governed by what the Scriptures say and that alone, or whether we're going to take liberties and practice things that are not mentioned in the Scripture but simply are not forbidden. And there's just so many of these things. For instance, we insist that Jesus Christ is the only head of the church. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is from the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, you're aware that religious groups around us have presidents and archbishops, and they have moderators and general overseers and popes and all other kinds of leaders, heads of their churches. And if you begin to press to ask why, how, they say, well, this is for us the most efficient way to organize our church. And if you begin to ask for scriptural support for that, then they will eventually say, well, what's wrong with it? Where does the scripture say not to? We're being bound by what the scriptures say. They're taking liberty to do anything so long as it's not forbidden. This is the reason we practice immersion for baptism. In Romans the 6th chapter and verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should rise and walk in newness of life, buried with him in baptism. But what about sprinkling, pouring? Where is the scripture for that? A few years ago, there were those who would try to give you scripture, but now you'd have difficulty finding anybody who would offer a scripture to support sprinkling or pouring. But they'll just say, well, what's wrong with it? It's much more convenient. And where do the scriptures say not to? This explains why we limit baptism to believers. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Where did Jesus say anything at all about baptizing infants who cannot believe? Well, people say, we're dedicating them to Christ. Well, that may be right, but where does the scripture say to do it? Well, they'll ask, what's wrong with it? Where do the scriptures condemn it? This is the reason we limit our music and worship to singing. Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. It doesn't say anything about playing on an instrument, and no other passage in the New Testament mentions playing on an instrument as worship for the Lord's church. But when you press individuals about the scripture for it, as a rule, what you'll be asked is, where does it say not to? I recall some years ago in a congregation where I was preaching, a young man who had married into some members of the church, a family of those who were members of the Church of Christ. And he has tried to find out why we did not use an instrument. And he was totally frustrated with the answer he was getting. And so he came to me. He said, help me. He said, I'm in this family that all are members of the Church of Christ, and said they all think an instrument of music is wrong. And I asked them, what's wrong with it? And they say, Ephesians 5:19. So I go to Ephesians 5:19, and it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. But I said, what does that say about an instrument? They say, Ephesians 5:19. And I read it again, and it still doesn't say anything about an instrument. And I ask, well, what does it say is wrong with an instrument? Well, it's Ephesians 5:19. He says, tell me what this is all about. And I didn't blame him. I fully agreed with him. They weren't making sense. And the reason is that they were coming from two different points of view. When this said it, singing and making melody in your heart, did not mention instrument, the silence about an instrument, they assumed to forbid it. On the other hand, the fact that it wasn't mentioned there led him to think it was perfectly all right, because he was coming from the point of view that silence permits. What they needed to go back and do was to determine which of these is the right way to answer or to look at the scriptures. And this is the reason we have insisted on local organization only, autonomous congregations. Elders and deacons were appointed in the churches in the New Testament. According to Acts 14:23, they appointed elders in every church. And these men were given control over the flock of which they were appointed elders. But there's no evidence that they ever had any kind of authority in any other congregation other than the one where they were members. But other groups have denominational councils that exercise control over the congregations. And when we begin asking for scripture for that, they say, well, what's wrong with it? Where does the scripture say not to? We'll talk more about that another night. But then regarding evangelism, how is the gospel to be spread? What organization is responsible for it? Well, we point out that 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But other religious groups have missionary societies and boards of all kinds and various kinds of organizations for radio work and television work and all of this, and the churches get involved in that. And when we begin to ask for scripture, they say, well, what's wrong with it? Isn't it a good way to practice it? Where do the scriptures say not to? And with reference to the work of the church, we have insisted that beyond evangelism, Edification and benevolence is the total responsibility of the local church. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 and 12, say that the Lord equipped the church for the edifying of the body of Christ and for the building up of the body, for the perfecting of the saints. That'd be edification, for the building up of the body. Now, that's all the scriptures authorize, and that's all we've practiced. Other religious groups, of course, have educational programs and recreational activities and social service, and on and on and on you can go with all of the things that are provided by religious groups around us. And the argument is, well, where do the scriptures say not to? Now, you may say, well, now, I know some churches of Christ that do their evangelistic work through some societies or some boards of some kind. And you say, I know some churches of Christ that have schools, day schools, and even high schools sometime perhaps, and support colleges. And I know churches of Christ that have social service programs and recreational facilities. Yes, I know some now. But I'm old enough to tell you that 50 years ago, you would have had a difficult time finding a church of Christ with a gymnasium or a church of Christ with a day school. You just wouldn't have found it. What that means is that they have left the landmark that has separated churches of Christ from other religious groups and are becoming more and more like the churches around us. Now you ask, does that make it wrong? And I may surprise you just a little bit by saying no. That doesn't make it wrong. The fact that some churches are doing things that were not done 50 years ago by churches of Christ does not mean they're wrong. Because the Church of Christ has no right to set the landmarks. The Church of Christ must govern its conduct by the landmark. And if a Church of Christ is doing what the Scriptures teach, then it's right. If a Church of Christ, so named, is not doing what the Scriptures teach, it's just as wrong as any other religious group that may be practicing something the Scriptures don't teach. Just keep that for sure in mind. Well, how do we determine just whether our construction of the Scriptures should be loose or whether our construction should be strict? Well, I'll suggest to you, you don't determine that by Jefferson and Hamilton. And you don't determine that by Luther and Zwingli. And you don't even determine it by whether churches of Christ have practiced this or that through the years. We just have to go back to the Scriptures. If these two ways of construing the Scriptures are possible, and obviously they're possible, no one would question the possibility of it, then God knew that with these two ways would be possible. And surely He has given us some guidelines to help us know which of these two ways He would have us to use in construing His Word. Well, let's just go back first to the Old Testament. How did He expect them to construe the Old Testament? Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 30 and verse 6 all say about the same thing. We'll read Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, and verse 2, where we are told that we are not to add to the things that are written in the book, nor are we to take from the things that are written in the book. And these other passages say approximately the same thing. Well, if we're not to add to it, that would mean certainly that we should do only what it teaches. But there are some interesting examples. We have some examples of those who construed the word very strictly. And in fact, they did so because God instructed them to do so. In the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus, God was giving Moses instruction for the building of the tabernacle. And in verse 9, He said, "According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furnishings, just so you shall make it." And as if that were not enough, in verse 40 He says, "See to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you in the mountain." And so they went to work on the tabernacle. And when you come over to the last part of the book of Exodus, when all of the things had been done that had been commanded, you find beginning in verse 43 of the 39th chapter, that Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Just so they had done it. And 9 times in 39 verses, the point is made that they had done it just as God instructed. They took no liberties whatsoever to do things just because they were not forbidden. Perhaps a little more evident and more clearly indicative of this strict construction that God intended is what we find in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. David had built a beautiful house for himself, and this old tabernacle that Moses had built was still being used. It was a kind of a tent. And David just felt that it just wasn't proper for him to dwell in a house of cedar and for God to have a house of canvas or a house of skins. And so in verse 1, we'll just read several verses here of the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. It came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." David thought, "It'd be a good idea for me to build the Lord the house." And Nathan said, "I think so too. That's a good idea. You go on and do it." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle." Now get this. "In all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Whose idea is this anyway, David? Mine or yours? And if it's David's idea, then it's not to be pursued. It is only to be pursued when it's God's idea. It seems to me that God was clearly indicating that David should do only what God had asked him to do. That would keep him busy enough, and would keep us busy enough too, if we just apply ourselves to do all that God has asked us to do. But there were some who took a different approach. And what attitude did God have toward them? Turn with me back to the book of Leviticus, the 10th chapter. Just after that tabernacle had been erected, there were two priests whose responsibility it was to offer incense. So Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, verse 1, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, he hadn't forbidden it, but he just hadn't commanded it. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They took the liberty to practice what the Lord had not authorized. The Lord had not ordered. True, he hadn't said, "Thou shalt not," but he had not instructed them to do it. Now another passage from the Old Testament. From 1 Chronicles, the 15th chapter. Really, we should, if we took the time, go back to the 13th chapter and see that David was going to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. And it had been captured by the Philistines and sent back in an ox cart. And that seemed to be a good modern way to do it. And it would have seemed to be the most efficient way to do it. And David thought it was just the best way to do it. And so he had an ox cart built, a brand new one. And he started out to move the Ark of God on an ox cart. Well, as they got to a threshing floor, the oxen stumbled. And there was a man who was assisting who reached up to steady the ark. And when he did, he died. Now, it's true that they had been forbidden to touch the ark. But David knew that the problem lay deeper than this. Their whole method was suspect. And so he stopped the project and waited for a period of time until new arrangements could be made. And in the 15th chapter, we're told that he called for the fathers' houses of the Levites, verse 12, and said, "Sanctify yourselves and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." Or some translations say, we did not consult him regarding the ordinance. We didn't go to the scriptures to see how to do it. Now, was there something in the scripture that said, thou shalt not use an ox cart? You could study from the first book of Genesis right on through to all the revelation to this point, and you could go even on through to the end of the Bible if you wanted to, and you'll never find anything that says thou shalt not use an ox cart. It wasn't forbidden, but it was never authorized. And when they used that which God had not authorized, God was displeased and they suffered the consequences. Coming to the New Testament, I believe that in Matthew 4 and verse 4, when Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread, that this was the principle on which he refused to do it. He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God had given him the powers that he possessed. And the question was whether he was going to wait for God to direct him in the use of those powers, or whether he was going to use them as he saw fit, as he chose. God had not told him to use his powers to create bread for himself. That's not the reason the powers were given. And when he was tempted to use them for his own purposes and in his own way, without authority from God, he refused to do it. There's an interesting question which Jesus asked in Matthew 21 and verse 25 regarding the baptism of John. The question he asked was, the baptism of John, is it from heaven or from men? I want to suggest to you, my friends, that if it was from heaven, then it was authorized. It was authorized by the teaching of the Word. On the other hand, if it was from men, it was something that was not authorized by God. Now, God might not have forbidden it, but if it was not authorized by God, it obviously was from men. Now, how did God intend for men to deal with those things that were from heaven? Matthew 7:21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. If it's from heaven, you do it. But what about those things that were from men? In that Matthew 15, chapter and verse 8, Jesus said that in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts or the commandments of men. If it's simply from men and there's no authority from God, then we better avoid it. It doesn't say not to, but where is it from? Is it from God or is it from man? There are many practices that are being introduced into religion today, and I think one of the important questions for us to ask about them is, where did they come from? Did they come from heaven? Did they come from the Word of God? Even did they come from the people of God? Or did they come from some other source? There are some other passages of Scripture to be considered along this line. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and verse 6, Paul said, these things I have transferred to Apollos and to myself, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written. Some translations say not to think of men beyond to what is written in the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, or completely furnished unto all good works. If we limit ourselves to that which the Scriptures authorize, we are not going to miss any good work in which we should be engaged. There's a very interesting passage in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which indicates to me whether God was a strict constructionist or a loose constructionist. And I say that very reverently. Turn with me to the 7th chapter of Hebrews, and let's just look at the verses that are here. Here, beginning with verse 12, he is explaining how Jesus could be a priest. Now, Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi, and the Old Testament law said that the priests were to be from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was not. Well, how could Jesus be a priest? Well, the priesthood had to be changed. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there was a change of the law. Well, why did the law have to be changed for Jesus to be a priest? Because the law said that a priest should be from the tribe of Levi. Well, did it say that he shall not be from the tribe of Judah? No, it didn't say that. And this text says it didn't say that. Let's keep reading. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken, that's Jesus, belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Moses was silent about a priest from Judah. Now the question, did that silence forbid a priest from Judah, or did it allow a priest from Judah? According to this text, the silence of Moses about a priest from Judah so effectively forbade a priest from Judah that in order for Jesus himself to be a priest, the law had to be changed. And anything about which God has been silent today, if it is to be practiced with the approval of God, the law will have to be changed. And it's not going to be changed, my friends, because it was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. There's some other considerations here that I would call to your attention. This is really what's necessary if it's to be a kingdom. Some people say, oh, that is so narrow. But individuals who call that narrow have not understood the nature of a kingdom. You know, we have been citizens of a democracy so long that we tend to think that, well, whatever the people want, that's what should be done. And that's the basis on which many people, as we spoke last night, think, well, since times are different now, things are different, and the law is going to be different because people think differently. What people think doesn't have a thing in the world to do with a kingdom. In a kingdom, the king has all authority. The people don't create offices. The people don't appoint men to offices. The people have nothing to do with making laws. The king establishes whatever offices are established. He determines who will occupy those offices. He's the one that decides if one is to be taken out of those offices. He's the one that makes all the law. And the only rights the people have are the rights the king has given them. You look up a monarchy in the dictionary or in an encyclopedia, and you'll see that that's the nature of a true monarchy. There aren't many left in the world, if any. But in a true monarchy, it's the rule of one, and he makes all the rules and all the laws, and anybody who assumes to do anything without the authority of the king is guilty of treason. The kingdom of heaven is ruled over by Jesus Christ, and anything you presume to do, you better have his authority. And the idea of creating institutions or the idea of creating offices for men that the Lord has not ordained within his church is treason against the king. But that's not only true. It's also true that faith requires it. People say, well, this is a system of faith. Sure it is. But faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The illustration is so ridiculous that I almost hesitate to use it. But let's suppose that I'm having a lot of eye trouble. And you come and see me and you say, well, you think you're going to go also? I know I'm going to get well. Well, why? I have the best doctor. I have so much faith in my doctor. I just know that because of my faith in that doctor, I'm going to get well. Well, what are you doing? I'm eating apples every day, just eating all the apples I can eat. Well, did the doctor tell you? No, he didn't say anything about eating apples, but I'm eating all these apples, and I know that's what's going to make me well because I have so much faith in my doctor. As I told you, it's a stupid illustration. But isn't that what people are doing all around us? They say, I know I'm going to heaven because I got so much faith in Jesus. Well, what is it you're doing? Well, this, this, this. Did Jesus tell you to do it? Well, no, he hadn't mentioned that. He hasn't mentioned that. And if you get a bulletin from some church today or go into their office and ask about the activities of the church today, you're going to find that in many, many instances, 75 to 80% of what they're doing is something the king never said one word about or the great physician, to stay with this particular illustration. Never mentioned. I lived across the street from a family that impressed me with how much they were involved in religion, only to find out that it was basketball practice one night, and it was scout meeting the next night, and it was choir practice the next night. There was very, very little religion involved in what they were doing at all. They were sure busy, but it was things the Lord really hadn't said a word about. And this is required by the law of love. Why, how do you express your love to someone? By doing what you like to do or what they want you to do. My mother's going to have a birthday in October. I say, well, let's see, what can I get my mother? I sure like a red tie. And I just like red ties. So I believe I'll give my mother a red tie. Is that selfish or unselfish? I know what you're going to say. I can't use this, son. Won't take it. And it's a selfish thing when we think we're going to express our love for the Lord by doing things just because we like them, because they seem good to us. Jesus does not necessarily want a thing because we want it. He doesn't necessarily like it because we like it. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord, nor your thoughts my thoughts. Mine are higher than yours. You go back through the Old Testament as well as the New, and you find God asking for things that I sure wouldn't want it. And on the other hand, you see him forbidding things that sound pretty good to me. God's ways are just not the same. And if we're going to have a birthday of our own, we can eat what we want to eat and engage in whatever activities we want to engage in that we like to do, as long as they're moral and right. But when we come to express our love for the Lord, we do what he wants. And how do we know what he wants? By what he says. That's the way we know. Now, you may have observed that I left one passage out. Maybe more than that, I don't know. But There's at least one I left out, and I'm going to close with that. Turn with me to the book of 2 John and verse 9. 2 John, verse 9. What we want, really, is fellowship with both the Father and the Son. That's what real life is all about. And in 2 John, verse 9, we're told how to have both the Father and the Son. In the latter part of that verse, he says, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. How do you abide in the doctrine of Christ? Exactly as Jesus taught in the passage we studied last night. By doing what God has instructed through Christ, who has given his will to us through the apostles, who've written it down in Scripture. Now, when you are within those parameters, you're abiding in the doctrine of Christ. But suppose we decide that we can do something that, well, not forbidden, it didn't say not to, it's just silent about it. Well, look at the first part of the verse. He says, whosoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If you go outside the doctrine of Christ, outside the parameters of what is authorized in the Scripture, then you have severed your relationship with the Lord, a relationship that is established by letting his word abide in us and bearing fruit that results from his influence within our life. And so, my friend, not because churches of Christ have taught this in the past, or not because some are not teaching it now, that has nothing to do with it. What we must see is that when God has given us his word, he wants us to abide in it. He wants us to do what he said to do, and we have no right to go beyond practice anything that is not authorized in the Scriptures. What saith the law? Jesus said, have you not read? And if you haven't read it, you better not do it. That's what the sum total of this whole lesson is all about. And I believe it's the message of the Lord. Be glad to talk with you about it if you have differences or questions about that. Now, when you get ready to obey the Lord, there are a lot of ideas that you hear all around you. You hear some say, just make a decision for Christ, or they may tell you to raise your hand and we'll pray for you, or they may tell you to just accept in your heart Christ Jesus as Lord, or they may tell you to just offer the sinner's prayer, whatever. Can you find that in the Scripture? Let me challenge you. If you're depending on that for your salvation, go home tonight and find anything like that in the Scriptures. What you find there is on the day of Pentecost, a group of people who believed in Jesus and said, what shall we do? You believe in Jesus? You ask the same question. What shall we do? And the answer of Peter was, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Lord said. And if you obey it, you can be sure everything's all right. But if you are depending on something that is not in the Scriptures, then you have no reason whatever to have any confidence, really, that you're saved. You may feel good, you may have the approval of a lot of people, but if it's not written in the Word, you really don't have any assurance. Isn't there someone to respond tonight as we stand and sing?